Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you, and I think we all survived the deluge out there, at least for now. But that's Indiana weather for you. Go from 100 degrees to rain and rain and more rain. I think I lost track of how many times the storms went through last night, but that's beside the point. But anyway, it's good to be with you, and appreciate everyone that's here. Appreciate the opportunity that on occasion each one of us gets to come before you. And also appreciate Brother Todd's prayer this morning. June 6th, 1944. What does that day make you think of? I think we all remember from history classes, D-Day started on June 6th, 1944. A lot of things that happened on that day, I think we tend to forget, though. I'm one of these people that, kind of like Craig, that gets into World War II. And really, I couldn't tell you how many different books and portions of books that I've read just about that particular time period. But I think we all know from documentaries and other things that we've seen that it was not an easy day for anyone that took part in that. There were some 160,000 Allied troops that landed on that particular day. Think about it in these terms. We used to live in Evansville, south of here. Of course, our oldest daughter and her husband still do. The city of Evansville has about 123,000 people in it as of the last time that I looked. So consider another 30 or 40,000 people on top of that landing on a 50-mile stretch of beach that was heavily fortified. So heavily fortified that I think I read one time that the Germans had their fortifications so intact there that it may have been the most fortified beachhead ever, even to this day. And just think of that. They were there to fight on those beaches of Normandy against all odds. General Dwight Eisenhower, who was the Allied commander, called the operation a crusade, in which he said, "We will accept nothing but full victory." And even though the day ended with about 4,400 deaths and almost 8,000 injuries, it allowed the Allies to gain that even small, but gain a foothold within Western Europe. And you think about the fact that it only took about another year for the Allies to defeat Nazi Germany once they landed. These soldiers, as I said, didn't just get dropped off along the beaches, casually walk into the towns and villages to engage in the battles. I think if you've seen documentaries on it, you've seen the strafing, the gunfire, the cannons that were fired at them, the mines along the beachheads and so forth. That's what they were dealing with. Barbed wire, you name it, it was there. And it also kind of goes along with some Civil War thoughts as to the beaches turned red from the blood of the men that were killed there. So they had to fight and they had to scratch just to make it to land in the first place. But they also had to make a forceful entry. This mental picture kind of helps me when I think about a common falsehood when it comes to the religious population that we live in today. That entry into heaven is an easy path to follow. Those who are good Bible students know that even Jesus himself warns us that the kingdom of heaven is a narrow and a hard path, and there will be few that find it in Matthew 7 and verse 14. But most folks believe that it really doesn't take that much to get into heaven. As long as you're a fairly good, honest, decent person, that's really all that matters. There was a poll taken several years ago that indicated that 75% of the people in America believe that they will go to heaven when they die. 75%. But even among those of us who are Christians, we rarely think of Christianity as much of a struggle. Let's face it, Christianity is a fairly easy way of living for most of us. Granted, we have to roll out of bed early on Sunday mornings. Some of us have to drive a little distance to get here, put some money in the collection plate, and spend some time each week in prayer and in Bible study. But I don't think any of us see Christianity as a really difficult thing. And in exchange, we expect this full benefits package that God is supposed to give us. We want forgiveness, peace of mind, joy, fulfillment, and of course, most importantly, a home in heaven when we die. I think we all know there are some countries in the world where we would have to give up a lot to get those things, but not here in America. Because life is easy, so it's not that much of a struggle to follow that narrow path. The scriptures make it clear that Christianity involves a struggle for our faith. The parallel passage of Matthew 7 and verse 14 is in the book of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 24. So turn over there if you would. Here Luke quotes the word Jesus uses, which is strive. It says there, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." This word comes from the Greek word agonizomai, which is where we get our English word agony. It means to struggle. Different translations translate this word work hard, make every effort, keep on struggling, exert every effort. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, our Lord says. We don't just walk through that narrow gate with our hands in our pockets. We have to strive to get through it. That word suggests that there's a great deal of effort required on our part. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul describes the Christian life this way. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The picture Paul paints for us here is a picture of struggling, a picture of constant battle. The Hebrew writer often alluded to the fact that we need to put a great deal of effort into our Christian lives. The word that's used in Hebrews quite often is diligent. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And also in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, says there, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That word diligent, as I think we all know, is an action word. It suggests the idea that we have to fight, we have to work hard, we have to struggle. It's a part of it. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, we read about Paul and Barnabas strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But we don't hear a lot of talk in the church today about the necessity of suffering as it involves entering the kingdom of God. We don't think much about Christianity really being a struggle. We don't even seem to do a whole lot of wrestling with the spiritual forces of evil, but we should. Turn with me now, if you would, back to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. This whole chapter in the book of Matthew deals with the identity of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had been in prison for about a year at the point in time that this was all talking about, and he was approaching the end of his life. And he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? He asked that in verse 3. And it might seem rather strange that John would ask that question in the first place. His whole purpose in life was to prepare the way for the Messiah. At the baptism of Jesus, John heard God declare from heaven that Jesus was his only son. And he had seen the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. He spent his entire ministry pointing Jews to Jesus Christ. In fact, some of Jesus' own apostles had been directed to Jesus by John. So you have to really wonder or think about, why is he having his disciples ask this question of Jesus? More than anybody else, John should have understood that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, that he was who he said he was. Perhaps a year in prison had caused some doubt in John's mind. Maybe because of all the false prophets around the area, John just wanted to be reassured that this one that he was hearing about was the same Jesus that he had baptized. Or maybe John sent his disciples to Jesus with this question for their benefit, not his. Maybe he wanted them to see for themselves that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The scriptures really don't tell us, but I think Jesus answered them by pointing to the evidence. He tells the disciples to go back and to tell John, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. Jesus identifies himself by the miracles that he could perform and had. And then, using a teaching moment, as Jesus often did, he turns to the crowd and he talks about John the Baptist. I'm sure that within the crowd, they were wondering the same thing that I'm wondering and you're wondering and others were wondering. Why did they ask this? Why was this question asked in the first place? And what was the motive behind it? But Jesus reassures the crowd that there was no better person on this earth than John. What a compliment he was giving John the Baptist there. But that's not all he said. He also said, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, in verse 11 of chapter 11. This is a pretty amazing statement in its own right, to think that even though John was greater than anyone born of a woman, any Christian is even greater. Because a Christian is not just born of a woman, he is also born of the Spirit. And we see that in John 3 and verse 5. While John spent his entire life preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, those of us who are Christians have the privilege of being a part of that kingdom. What a privilege we have. Now, it's the next statement in this passage in Matthew 11 and verse 12 that I want to focus on this morning. So let's take a look at that. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I think this is kind of a difficult verse to understand, at least the latter part of it, the last phrase. First part's not really that difficult. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Well, I mean, that makes sense to us. We know that it's true. Even in the 21st century, some of those in the church have suffered persecution by violent means. But it's the last phrase that's a bit puzzling. The violent take it by force. And when I first came across this in the reading, I stopped and I tried to figure out what was being talked about here. What's Jesus saying? To help us understand, turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. It's a parallel passage to this particular passage in Matthew. Here Jesus says, the laws and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That's what we would read from the New American Standard. The King James and the New King James use the phrase pressing into it. But all the other major translations use the phrase forces his way into it. The violent take it by force. But what does it mean to take the kingdom by force? That we force our way into the kingdom? When Jesus began his ministry, it caused great strife. There's no doubt. On one hand, you had like the Pharisees and their followers. They rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their mold, the mold that they thought he should fit into. He associated with sinners, and he didn't follow the traditions that they had. They thought he was a threat to their positions and to their power. And so they would not draw near to the kingdom of God, even though John had been telling them over and over, it's near. They rejected the gospel message, even though they saw the overwhelming evidence that the kingdom was right there in front of their eyes. But on the other hand, there was a group of outcasts known as sinners who were pressing hard to enter the kingdom. They were desperate men and women whose despair came from the fact that they recognized their own sinfulness, and they understood that they were unable to make any changes. So when they heard the good news of the kingdom, they were there and they were ready to accept it. These forceful men and women were in essence storming the walls of heaven in an effort to get in. I think what Jesus is doing here is drawing a comparison between the self-satisfied person, religious or not, but in this case religious, on the one hand, and the desperate sinner on the other hand. The Pharisees were willing to stroll toward heaven, satisfied that their own self-righteousness was all that was required to gain entrance. But Jesus made it very, very clear that people like that will never get into heaven. Then there were the others who, because of their sin and because of their helplessness, were charging ahead toward salvation. These were desperate and forceful men and women who were willing to do whatever it took, willing to make whatever sacrifices were necessary to enter the kingdom of God. They were fighting their way into the kingdom. Just as Christians were encouraged in the first century to struggle, fight, or contend for their faith, to take that narrow and hard path, so must we if we hope to achieve the kingdom of heaven. Just as they, we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to achieve that victory. No military victory in this life has ever been achieved without a struggle, without hard work, without agony. Why would we think that we can wage a war spiritually with our hands in our pockets? We need to get busy. We need to do our part in working toward that. We must fight and we must struggle as Christians. It should be a part of us. If we're not, then there's something wrong. And our salvation is not assured like we might think it is. So this morning, I'm asking us all, including myself, to examine ourselves. If you choose Jesus and his promises, and you chose that way of life, then you must be willing to pay for that choice. The price for the Christian life is high, and Jesus said that we need to count the cost as part of the decision to follow after him. We must be willing to pick up our swords and fight our way into heaven. We must be willing to face broken earthly relationships in order to have that relationship with God. And we must be willing to give up everything, everything that stands in our way. That's why the road is narrow and many will be lost. Don't be counted among the majority. I'll leave you with one final passage this morning. Let's turn back to the book of Philippians. starting in verse 27, Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So this morning, as we do each time we come together, we offer an invitation for those who have not, to this point in their life, accepted Jesus Christ, and also to those that are in need of prayers from the group here to help them along their journey. So we have this song of invitation, number 589, and I hope and pray that if you have a need this morning, that you would let us help you. So come forward as we stand and as we sing.
What a fellowship, what a